Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've laid before us, even tonight in the hearing of your word, the great blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would pray, Father, as we gather to look at your word tonight, that you in fact would, by your Spirit, give us hope. Hope that would sustain us in the day of trial, temptation, persecution. And we pray, Father, that that comfort would overflow into joy and a resolute heart that would remain steadfast and immovable and always abounding in your work. In Christ we pray. Amen. So tonight, as we look into the Word, we want to focus on the return of Christ. Again, that subject being given to us by the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Lord's Day 19 focuses on the coming of Christ. And it's interesting to me that it asks us the question in question 51: what benefit does it give us? And we've already looked at that somewhat in terms of the giving of the Holy Spirit. But then it asks in question 52 that I'd like to focus on tonight, what comfort? And again, the Catechism brings to us the reminder that doctrine is not just an abstract set of statements that are interesting and to be debated and kicked around. They rather are truth statements that are meant to shape our understanding of the world, and both in the value and the benefit of living according to what God has said, but also the great comfort by living according to what He has said and promised. And so I want to focus a little bit on that tonight, the benefit of that. Again, the Catechism makes this statement. It's before we get to the Word. It reminds us in question 52, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer, in all distress and persecution with uplifted head, I will confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. And so here once again we have laid before us in that teaching the idea of the two ways. Just as they were the sons of Adam were two in terms of Cain and Abel, and then later Seth, or in Psalm one that we just had sung, we just sang together, a reminder that there's the two ways, the way of destruction, the way of life into the presence of God, or Matthew chapter 7, there's the narrow way and the broad way. The Bible really only recognizes two ways of living. You're either part of the household of God and the promise of the coming blessings, or you are part of the house of unbelief, and therefore under the curse and the present wrath of God in preparation for the full wrath to come. There are no third groups. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You're either redeemed or you're not. You're either of the household of God or you're not. You're under the blessing of God or you're under the curse of God. And we often forget that. And it's hard to keep that in front of us, especially in a day where we live in a culture and a time that totally eschews any type of commitment to solid categories, especially either-or categories. But here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 that we had read for us, I wanted to pick up from there because I think there's very fascinating to me that twice Paul says in just a few verses a very similar statement. He says in 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words, and then in 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another. Therefore encourage one another and build one another up. And so there's this idea of this encouragement and comfort that comes through the things that he is saying. And God is laying before us this tremendous hope about that which is yet to come. And so Paul is encouraging us to comfort one another and to encourage one another and to build one another up. Around what? Around the second coming of Christ. They were people who were already loving one another, as it says in chapter 4, verse 9. The love of them is great. They had no need for anybody to write them on there. They're already taught of God, and yet he exhorts them to do it even more. I urge you in verse 10 to excel even more. But they were a loving lot, and they cared for each other, and they were models at that point. And yet we are reminded that those who have made the most advanced movement in the Christian life have made but a very small beginning of it, that we never get to a place where we feel like, well, we've arrived. Well, we may feel that way, but that we haven't. We should not. But there was this question that came up. The Bible clearly teaches the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. However you understand the return of Christ and what we call eschatology or last things, the church has taught that the coming of Christ is an imminent reality, that we're always to be on the watch, we're always to be on the alert. Well, 1 Thessalonians is the first book that Paul writes, and there's already some of the first believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are dying. And there's this question that comes. What do we do with our loved ones? Jesus hasn't returned yet. What happens with our loved ones? Have they missed it? If Christ comes now, will they have any role to play in it? And this is all new to all these people. I mean, as I've pointed out to you on other occasions, Israel had no concept of a resurrection that wasn't anything other than the eternal resurrection at the end of the age. Based on passages like Daniel 12, Israel had a very strong concept and hope in the resurrection, but it was a national resurrection that happened at the end of the age. But then Jesus comes and he does all these things like raising Lazarus from the dead. And he raised others from the dead, and then himself raising from the dead. And there's no category for this. This is totally outside of the Greek and Roman worldview that saw resurrection as a bad thing, and it's outside the Jewish worldview that understood resurrection purely as a national thing. And so they're having to think in all these new categories. And now we're all excited about Christ and his coming and expecting him to come. And wait a minute, my loved ones are dying. What do we do? And Paul reminds them and instructs them that this is not a bad thing, that those who have fallen asleep, euphemism for having died, they will rise again, verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. There's he's claiming apostolic authority. This is he's speaking with the authority of God himself. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive will remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be, shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And I've used that passage in countless times at funerals. There's this great comfort of the resurrection. There's this great promise of the gospel that when we place a loved one in the ground, that they will be raised from the dead. And they will not be raised simply in ethereal bodies. The hope of the resurrection is one where we know that those who are raised in Christ, we will see them again. We will hold them. We will be able to hold them and hug them and kiss them and to look upon them and hear them just as certainly as we can do that with each other now. And that's a comfort. because though a loved one may have gone, they have not missed out on the coming of the Lord. And Paul calls in Titus chapter 2 the coming of the Lord the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord. So our dead loved ones have not missed out on that great blessing. They will experience it with us. And then he goes on in chapter 5 to raise the issue about the second coming and the judgment. And he again is going to say he wants to encourage us one another with these words that we don't know the times and the epochs. As remember in Acts chapter 1, after showing himself with many infallible proofs to be alive and having risen from the dead for 40 days with his disciples, he tells them he's about to go away and that they're going to be witnesses of him and in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the othermost parts of the world. And what's the one question they have on their mind? It's not, well, what do you want us to witness about? Apparently, that was quite clear to them. How long are we going to go, you know, or should we go in twos or whatever? That apparently wasn't the issue. Is it now that you're restoring the kingdom unto Israel? That's the thing that was the burning question for them. In other words, a part of what their question had to do with when is the second coming happening? When will be the fulfillment of all of the kingdom promises that you have taught us and have been given to our fathers through Abraham and David? And he says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's not our issue. You know, we sometimes joke. If someone says, how come you didn't tell me such and such? I said, well, it's a need-to-know basis, and you didn't need to know. There's a sense in which this is kind of that. We don't need to know when Christ is going to return. What we need to know is Christ is going to return. And Paul will say at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll talk about the being transformed. The mortal will put on immortality and the corruptible will put on incorruption and death will be swallowed up in victory. And he says, and therefore be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your work in the Lord is not in vain. And it often appears to be in vain. I mentioned to someone this other day, I was reading an article. I did not read it closely enough to remember the significant details of the man, other than he's from Canada or where in the continent of Africa he went. But there was this man who went and did medical missions. And I'm pretty confident that he was there for 17 years and didn't see a single convert. And he was doing his thing and eventually went back home thinking he had totally failed. And when those from his denomination went back into that same region to kind of years, I think decades later, to see what was going on and do some research for possible missions, they found a whole string of churches that traced themselves back to this doctor, that he never even knew anybody got converted. And it's so easy for us to have such a myopic view of what's going on that we can easily lose hope or feel like we've failed, and therefore what we're doing really doesn't matter. And Paul says, on the basis of the resurrection from the dead and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we do is always of great value when we do it in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor in Him is not in vain. And with that kind of idea, he turns to the Thessalonians here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and reminds them it's not for you to know the times nor the hour, but it's for you to know that Christ will come, and he will come, verse 2, like a thief in the night. And he will come at a time when the world will be saying, peace and safety, peace and safety. Much like 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter has to remind those believers that in the last days, mockers will come and say everything it continues to be just as it has always been. And that's exactly the kind of mocking that goes on under the false claim of intellectual enterprise of science and research. You go over here to any of the three universities in our town, NDSU or Concordia or MSUM, and you go into the science department and they will tell you categorically that the world has not changed for billions of years. And if it has changed, it's only gotten better. There is no evidence that there's been any significant radical change. And Peter, and these science guys, they're not new. Apparently, their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers were teaching about the time of Peter because they were teaching the same thing. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, "For when they maintain that it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire and kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice." And there's people today that continue to say, well, Christ can't return. First of all, you know, and they attack all sorts of things. They've attacked the virgin birth. You know, so Jesus wasn't even God. And then they've attacked the physical bodily resurrection. So if Jesus just rose in spirit, then there's no way he can come back in body because that wasn't risen. So he'll come back in kind of a spiritualized way. And then they reduce the spiritualized way to simply, well, he lives in the hearts of men, and that got into our hymnal with, "You ask me how you know he lives. He lives within my heart," as if that's really a significant statement. And so we've got people under the cover of science mocking Christianity, and the church, by and large, succumbs to that. And we wonder, will he really come? Is it really worth it? And we fall into the camp of the psalmist in Psalm 73, who looks out and he sees the prosperity of the ungodly. And he sees the suffering that he's had by trying to remain faithful to God. And he says, "I came very close to saying it is in vain that I have remained faithful to God." And I almost came close to saying that. But then what happens in Psalm 73? God gives him a vision of these ungodly people who've prospered so greatly and wonderfully in creaturely blessings. And he says, God showed me that in those temporal blessings, God has placed them in very slippery places. And they will be destroyed. Well, it's a slippery place. And one reason God brings prosperity to any people is to bless them, and in blessing them that we might bless him. But we learn from Romans that the primary way in which sin is expressed is we don't glorify God. And so he pours out blessings upon the godly and the ungodly, the redeemed and the unredeemed, and the unredeemed don't even thank God for it. Now, it's really bad when the church doesn't do that. We ought to be the most thankful people in the world, as we've even talked about this morning. But the non-Christian, he just continues to heap more and more judgment upon himself as he is blessed beyond all wild expectations and fails to give glory to God, but continues to fund the research that says there is no God and Jesus isn't coming. And so it'll be bad for them. And they stand around 1 Thessalonians 5:3, saying peace and safety, you know, it's all good, it's all good. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. He will have to write to the Thessalonians a second time, and over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, listen to these words. In verse 5 it says, "This is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven." When will the relief come? When the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. I love this verse. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire of goodness and the work of faith and power. So the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God. But isn't it amazing that he writes to them in chapter 5 of the previous book that it's going to come like a thief. Right when they're saying peace and safety, peace and safety, they will come. The wrath of God will come, and Christ will come with all of his mighty angels and dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And when he comes, it will be decisive. And we who are alive at that day when he comes, we'll stand there in verse 10, and he will be glorified in his saints. Isn't that an interesting statement? You expect that he might be glorified by his saints, but he will be glorified in his saints because the redeemed have remained faithful and looking for him. And he will receive glory, and we will. But he goes on to say that not only glorified, but that we will be to be marveled at among all who have believed. And that idea of marvel, I just love the word because it kind of, I'm not sure, I don't want to make too much of this, but the idea of the word is when he comes, it's like the joy that we will have will be the kind of joy that kind of sucks the air out of your lungs and you've got nothing to say. And you've seen it, you know, people might have given somebody a present. They've been looking for a particular present for years and years and years, maybe a very expensive and lavish gift, and they choose to give it to their loved ones as a total surprise. And they open up the thing and they see it and they just, and it'll be like that, only infinitely more. And I guess there'll be this loud sucking sound of saints collectively, just because it's going to be such a glorious and wonderful moment. And that is given to us as a comfort. It's given to us as a motivation to remain faithful in doing and working and abounding in the work of the Lord. It's meant to be a comfort to us in that when loved ones perish, we should not, though we sorrow, we do not sorrow, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We have the hope of the resurrection, and recently reminded you, that's why I enjoy the very last phrase of the Nicene Creed so much. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That is a description of a Christian. That is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity, that we, what are we looking for? What are we stretching our necks for? You know, I love sports. Most of you know that. I don't really care for the sports on TV anymore, but more before enjoy the stories of sports most anymore. But one of the things I've always enjoyed about track, which has never made any sense to me, why would anybody want to run for fun? Makes no sense. But especially in the sprinting and in the 100 meter, and they have the tape that they have to cross. And there's times when you'll see at you know, world championships or the Olympics, you know, almost the entire heat coming in, any one of them could win. And they're looking so intently to cross that, and they've stretched their bodies out. They've leaned their bodies as far forward. And when I was a kid, people could grow froze. People would, track guys would froze just to get that little extra, you know, to be able to cross the line a little bit sooner. And they're stretching to that cross, that finish line. And that's the description of a Christian. Only the finish line isn't a race in the sense of a temporal foot race or anything else. It's the resurrection of the dead and the life that is to come when Christ returns for his people. And so this is a great comfort. And we are reminded that when he comes, that until he comes, that we are to be very sober. We're not to be, as he says in chapter 5, like those who walk in darkness. And I would think at that point the darkness is that they don't have any understanding in terms of the what's really going on around us. And so often as Christians, we don't have the proper understanding. We look around and we see what we think and what we perceive to be the unraveling of our country and our culture, maybe even the world, and we have all this fear. But fear of what? The earth has been firmly established. Christ will return in exactly the right moment. We're not left in the dark. We know the end. So we are not to be like those who walk in darkness, nor are we like to be like those who sleep or get drunk. We are to redeem the time, and we are to live confidently and soberly, verse 8. We are of the day. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet and the hope of salvation. Why? Verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So whether we are awake, meaning living, or asleep, having already died, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. The end is coming. It may be tonight. It may be 1,000 years from now. I'm coming out with a new book. It'll give the specific date and time. And I will publish it within 24 hours after he's returned. That's the only way we'll know, right? The only way we'll know is that he's actually come. And so it is a great comfort to us. And again, the catechism reminds us, it's a benefit to us because it's a comfort to us because we already know that when Christ returns, he's already taken the curse for our sins. I thought it was very interesting, and I was pointing this out to Brother Claire earlier, I was in preparation for the sermon. I was reading lots of different things, and somebody had cross-referenced the article 37 in the Belgic Confession, which is entitled "The Last Judgment." And I read it, and what I read, it was really, really cool. It made this one little parenthetical comment, and I thought, "Oh, I got to remember that. I want to bring that up." And then I went to another source. When I went to kind of finalize things, I pulled up the Belgic Confession on my iPad or whatever, and that phrase wasn't there. And I thought, didn't I see it? And it was, and I had to track down the Belgic Confession in its original form, in terms of English translation. It talks about the judgment, and it says, there will be the twinkling of eye. And from corruptible, incorruptible, and says, and then the books will be opened and the dead judged according to what they have done in the world, whether good or evil. The books, Revelation 20, verse 9, would be the reference for that. But the original way they wrote it was, there's a parenthetical statement. And this was a new thought for me. And I thought, the books will be opened. The way it reads is the books, parentheses. That is to say, the consciences, end parentheses, will be opened. The books are what? Are the conscience. And four times in the book of Hebrews, it says that Christ came in order to cleanse our evil conscience, to give us a good conscience, and to give us a conscience that no longer reminds us of the condemnation that we deserve. And those books are opened, and the world is judged according to the conscience. The books of our life will offer no condemnation because the condemnation's already taken place in Jesus Christ. And his coming again for us is not one of condemnation, but as the writer of Hebrews will say in chapter 9, he will come again, but without reference to sin. and is a comfort to us, not only because Jesus has already taken away the whole judgment of God and curse upon us, he will cast our enemies into everlasting condemnation. And he will take his chosen ones to himself, into the joy and the glory of heaven. One of my favorite verses in the Gospel of John is chapter 17, verse 24, where in the midst of his high priestly prayer, he says to the Father, he prays to the Father, "It is my desire, it is my desire, it's my will, it's my desire that they would be here with me, that they might behold the glory that you've given me even from the beginning." The desire of Christ is for us to be with him. The desire of Christ is for his bride to be with him. You know, the one thing that's true of every couple that I've ever performed a wedding for is that they're always in a hurry to get married. And I guess that's good, because I'd be worried if they weren't in a hurry to get married. Can we put this off another time? Can we stretch this out? Well, why is that? They're always in a hurry to get married. Why? Because there's this desire to be with the bride, to be with the groom. And how much more wonderful, how much more wonderfully, deeply, powerfully the desires of Christ will be for his bride, that he might bring us to be where he is, that we might behold his glory, and in beholding his glory be filled with the joy of the redeemed bride of Christ and our pride for all that he is. What is the comfort of the coming of Christ? That in the midst of the afflictions, in the midst of the struggles, that we know that Christ is coming for us. The Belgic Confession says, "But on the contrary, the faithful and the elect will be crowned with glory and honor, and the sons of God will confess their names, or the Son of God will confess their names before God, his Father, and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And in gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such glory as never entered into the heart of man to be conceived. Therefore, we expect the great day, that great day, with the most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promise of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone, that not only you have sent your Son to come to be made flesh and blood, that he might be our brother and redeem us and to bring us into your presence, but you have also sent us the Holy Spirit as your comforter to teach us the great promises that you have made for us in Christ. And Lord, we know that the end will come. We not know the day nor the hour. But Lord, we know that when it comes, it will come like a thief in the night. We worry, Father, for those that we know that do not know Christ. We pray, Father, that you would give us opportunity to speak to them openly the good news of Christ, and pray that you would grant the Spirit to be upon them that they might hear and believe that Jesus is their Savior and the Lord of heaven and earth. But Father, we would pray that you would all the more give us the hope, grant to us the desire, the longing to look and to anticipate and eagerly await the coming of Christ, that we might be about the work of the Lord, that we might not be lazy, but we would redeem the time, working for the kingdom, preparing for the kingdom, looking for that day. And in the midst of the trials and the sufferings and the afflictions and the heartache and the disappointment and the failure and the sin and the persecution and the relational rejection of this age, we pray that you would all the more help us to encourage one another and comfort one another with the words that when Christ comes, that the dead and the living alike will meet him in the air, and we will be with him forever. Bless the preaching and hearing of your word. In Christ we pray. Amen.